The gospel is meant to be preached, but most of us aren't preachers. Most of us share the gospel in conversations. Conversations in which we pursue, over time, the themes of the gospel. Now, I've outlined five themes that I find helpful in a series of pamphlets called the BC series. BC stands for Biblical Christianity, and I use BC to remind us that these are themes that people discuss before Christ, before they come to faith. And they're meant to be taken and approached in a certain order because the themes of the gospel follow a certain order. And they're printed separately to remind us that the people we talk to are on different stages in their thinking. There's no need to always go back to the beginning. Like folks who are tentatively making their way down the ridge of the Grand Canyon to the water below, so we just kind of come alongside the different folks in their journey, wherever they are, and we see if they would like to walk with us down to the next level. Last week, we began talking about the reality of God. This week, we turn our attention to the next level, or the next gospel theme to consider, which is the theme of Revelation, or the Bible. Please listen to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 to 21.
So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. And we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Caesarea Philippi is about 30 miles north of Jesus' Galilean home in Capernaum. Aside from his childhood trip to Egypt, it was probably the furthest he'd been away, certainly furthest to the north Jesus had ever been. It's a gorgeous location, lots of water and green hills nestled at the base of Mount Hermon. A major local feature was a large, huge natural cave called the Gates of Hell, which had numerous pagan shrines surrounding it. They're still there. When I visited the site, I could easily imagine Jesus there asking his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And then narrowing the question down to, "Who do you say that I am?" And it was Peter who exercised Christian faith for the first time, declaring that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus told Peter that God had revealed himself in that way on the basis of God's revelation. He would build his church and the gates of hell would never prevail against it. We're told that 6 days after that, Jesus took Peter and James and John up a mountain. Now, mountain's a relative term in the Bible, some big hill, but they are in the area of Mount Hermon, the only real mountain by our standards. Somewhere in that area, something happened that Peter never forgot. Now, we believe Jesus is both God and man. In his incarnation, in his birth as a man, all of the inherent glory of his divinity was clothed with humanity. He lost none of his divinity or divine glory, but it was clothed in flesh and therefore hidden. Jesus didn't walk around with a halo. Jesus didn't glow in the dark. At least not usually. In response to his disciples' new faith, Jesus took aside three of them, including Peter, and the Bible says he was transfigured before them. The veil of human flesh was drawn aside just for a moment. And in a vision, they saw the personal divinity of Jesus Christ. It was a vision, of course, since God is not visible. But the vision was of God standing before them as Jesus. And it was accompanied by a voice of the Father from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." That event changed those men. It's very easy for us to think of Christianity as a philosophy that one adopts rather than as faith in a person. But you must understand that these guys did not just adopt some philosophy. They didn't sit around at night with Jesus just kicking around philosophy. They saw Jesus Christ as God. And that vision, along with all the miracles that culminated in the greatest miracle of all, the resurrection, that sustained James through martyrdom, that sustained John through his exile, and is still echoing in Peter's mind as he writes his last letter. We didn't follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. In him I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven, and we were with him on the sacred mountain. And there's just no better way to introduce the idea, the concept of prophecy. See, we've heard the word the prophets made more certain, Peter says, and you do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Biblical prophecy is unique among all the various religions of the world. In all man-made religions and cults and so on, prophets speak the word of God, which supposedly just comes to them in their own head. Now, biblical prophets also claim that God speaks to them or somehow works within them to reveal truth. Verse 21, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But biblical prophets were always connected to the real world. The prophecies were linked to things that happened in real history, miraculous things they actually saw or which they predicted and actually happened, which is in itself a miracle. We didn't follow cleverly invented stories. We were eyewitnesses to his majesty. And now Peter is an old man. And you can sense how vivid that memory still was. He wasn't following a cause. He wasn't following a philosophy. He was still following Jesus Christ, the man whom he saw was God. Now today we're talking about an ongoing gospel conversation. This time we're talking now with somebody who already acknowledges the existence of God as a personal creator. If that's not where they are, then we're not talking about this. We're still talking to them about how they can see the living God in the creation. But if they can see that he exists, and 96% of Americans say that they do, then the next theme that we want to approach when we can is whether this creator person has spoken to us. And that's the theme of Revelation. Now please understand, when I use the word revelation today, I'm not talking about the book of Revelation. I'm talking about the subject of Revelation. Has God revealed his mind to us? Has God spoken to us that we might reliably know him? Because after all, examining the creation can only take you so far. Examining a piece of music or a favorite meal can tell you something about a person. But there's so much more that those things can't tell you. I could look through everything you own, and I could glean an idea of who you are. But the bulk of your personhood is locked up inside of you. We need communication. And that's another word for revelation. To language, reveal what's inside your mind. Tell me, for if I'm going to know you in a personal way. God using language to communicate with us so we can know his mind, that is the subject of Revelation. Now, the second pamphlet in the BC series is called The Bible, and it very, very briefly introduces the concept of Revelation as a valid source of truth. It just introduces the idea. And that pamphlet begins not with Peter, it begins with Moses, because he is the first author of the scriptures. He's the first prophet of God who wrote down these interpretations of history, beginning then what we know today as the Bible. The Bible is a record of prophets. The word prophet means mouth. It refers to men who spoke for God, not just giving their opinions about God, but relaying a message that God wrote in human history. See, that's the genius of the Bible, that the living God used history, and in particular the history of Israel, as a canvas on which he carved a huge message for all mankind. And the calling of the prophet is just to get our attention and point to the message. He didn't create the message. Israel's exodus and Jesus' resurrection were not their doing. They simply witnessed them, and more importantly, they faithfully pointed out under God's direction what the Lord intended by this, what it means. Today, in Iran, not far from Tehran, in fact, there is the largest rock carving, I think, in the world. It depicts a king that is featured in the Bible, in fact, Darius, about 500 BC. This carving is amazing. It is 300 feet above the road. It is 22 feet high, and it is 68 feet wide. And it was written in Darius's own day. It is a scene depicting or describing the triumph of Darius over various competitors for his throne. One can easily imagine the official tour guides of Darius's day explaining to travelers the significance of these pictures, who Darius was, and who all these kings were, and the great deeds accomplished by him. But such a great project was meant to communicate for all time. So if you were able to examine this huge work, you would find that the meaning of the pictures was described by text that was also carved into the stone for future generations. There's 515 lines of Persian text, accompanied by 323 lines of Elamite text and 141 lines of Akkadian writing. In fact, scholars consider this the Rosetta Stone of ancient cuneiform. Biblical authors of the period, either those looking forward to it like Isaiah or people during the period like Daniel, they would act as God's tour guides, pointing to Darius and the other Persian kings that followed as an act of God carved on human history for all to see. These kings, they said, were instrumental in accomplishing God's purpose with regards to Israel's exile and dispersal. And that was important because God was teaching us by Israel's dispersal and then later regathering the impact of the gospel that would call people to faith from all over the world and gather them into a heavenly Mount Zion. The prophets didn't make up this history any more than Darius's tour guides had carved the huge picture of him. They were just spokesmen, guides for passing travelers. And God's prophets were his tour guides, pointing out what God was doing to those who are traveling along this part of history, explaining with divine guidance the significance of what people could see was carved into history. And since God wanted the significance of this message to last forever, he instructed some of his prophets to write down the interpretations for future generations. And how interesting is it that that word on paper, well, now it's on paper, now it's on my PDA somewhere, has lasted even better than what was carved in the rock. That record was accumulated over all the centuries in which God carved this great message from Noah to Abraham to Moses to David down to the focal point of the entire work, and that is Jesus. Now, other religions have spokesmen who explain the deep insights of great thinkers or cultures, and they have much to teach. But biblical prophets don't talk about their own philosophies as much as they take us on a tour of the message written by God over millennia. Only God can do that. Only God can carve a message in history. All the way down to the 21st century, people passing by the same revelation, traveling along the road of life, distracted by their own problems, worried by the latest headlines, annoyed by the children's bickering in the backseat. You could pass right along that stretch of history and not even know what's written there if you don't look up and see it. They need somebody to say, excuse me, you know, you might just want to pause and take a look at what somebody left for you. And they look up and they see, whoa, this remarkable message carved so large and a text that explains its meaning. That's what it's like to first encounter the reality of divine revelation. God speaking, communicating with us in words to describe who he is and who we are and what he's doing and what we must do. If a person already believes in God, then what I would like to do in our conversation at this stage is simply to introduce the idea, the concept of divine revelation. I'm not trying to prove the Bible. I'm not trying to get my friend to submit to the Bible. All I want is for him to be open to considering the possibility that God may have spoken to us, so he'll check the Bible out. Because you see, people today who believe in God increasingly treat the details of their faith as matters of taste. You may have seen one of those many design shows on television, how to redecorate your house and choose your colors and express your personality, and it's great for decorating ideas, I'm sure. But people are increasingly approaching their faith like that. Designer faith. Designer religion. Choosing what you believe as if you could just kind of mix and match from some universal color wheel of doctrine. You know, selecting this shade of morality to go with that texture of politics. Oh, with a particular style of religion to give it a punch and make it pop, you know. The idea, the concept that God may have revealed himself accurately and objectively in history, and that revelation is open for all, open for you and me to study and receive and understand, that is an increasingly foreign idea, even among Christians. It's the idea that the details about God are not for us to construct as individuals or a culture, but rather they're to be discovered and studied through the revelation God has objectively provided. See, this is a new idea to a lot of people. Many folks believe that you just can't treat revelation as valid or a reliable source of knowledge. For those who are called modern today, they would say, no, you can trust science as reliable, but you can't trust revelation. Or for those who are called postmodern, they'd say, well, you really can't trust anything but your own feelings about this. And all of them agree, both of them agree that faith is essentially a matter of taste. It's on a par with your choice of soft drink or the colors in your kitchen. What I would want to do, see, at this point in the discussion is help a person understand that there may indeed be a revelation available so that our faith need have nothing to do with personal taste, but can be just as rational a source of knowledge as science and just as real a source of knowledge as personal experience. And you say, are you serious, Glenn? Can you seriously suggest that revelation is as rational as science and as real as personal experience? And I'd say, absolutely. Because revelation is just a fancy word for somebody telling somebody else something they don't already know. Revealing something from one mind to another. It's called communication. And communication is just as real and just as rational a form of gaining knowledge as is science and personal experience. Revelation is about communication, me learning something from you. I didn't experience it directly, I learned it from somebody else. That's what revelation is. Revelation is not necessarily a mystical, irrational thing. It isn't some kind of spiritual version of the Vulcan mind meld, you know, a direct merging of my mind with God's, you know. No, no, persons communicate with language, not mind melds. And revelation happens. Communication happens all the time between people. Intelligent people. We only discover a small fraction of what we know by scientific investigation, personally, or even our own experience. Most of what you and I know has been revealed to us, communicated to us by others, our parents, our teachers, the writings of others. And there's nothing irrational about that. Of course, the information is as good as the source, but there's nothing irrational about communicating information. And that's why God's revelation interprets something carved in history to guarantee its reliability. So to the modern person, I would like to gently challenge the idea that only science is rational and that revelation is irrational. I would say that that's simply not true, and they know that, and they don't live that way. Well, let me prove it to you. What if you wanted to find out whether the sun revolves around the earth or the earth revolves around the sun? How could you find out? There are two ways, okay? One way is to use science. So you could learn advanced geometry and basic physics. You could buy a telescope and you could take hundreds of planetary measurements over a long period of time. And if you did, what would be your conclusion? Would you conclude that the sun revolves around the earth or the earth revolves around the sun? You think you conclude that the earth revolves around the sun? How do you know that? Who here has made the measurements? Who's done it? Not a single one of us in this room. I didn't think so. Neither have I. Okay. We learned that because somebody told us that. Okay. Somebody told us, our parents or an encyclopedia or somebody, an elementary school teacher, somebody told us that the earth revolves around the sun. And we've chosen to believe that, and that makes pretty much sense. You believe somebody else made that measurement, but you didn't see him do it either, okay? You receive these things. How much of the science that you believe, that you have you actually verified by personal experiment? How much? Personally, I have only performed one fundamental physics experiment. I measured the gravitational constant. And the number I got was different than the number in the textbook. And you know what? I assumed that I got it wrong. Often, we will take the revelation given to us by trustworthy people over our own clumsy experiences. And there's nothing irrational about that. The real question is whether we can trust our sources. Can God be trusted? Well, presumably yes, but so that is the Bible, however, from God? Good question. How could God communicate with us so that we would know that the message is from Him? Let's think about that. Let's talk about that. That's a good part of the conversation. To the postmodern, I would gently challenge the idea that only personal feelings are real and revelation is not. It's just not true. It's not how we live. We tell each other things about ourselves all the time and we accept them as truth. I tell you what's important to me. You tell me what you're up to. We don't have to guess about those things if we'll just talk to each other. Well, why can't God tell us what He's doing and what's important to Him? The only question is whether something that purports to be revelation from God really is. Good question. Hey, come let me show you something written in history. If I'm having a gospel conversation with somebody that I know already believes in God, the next topic I want to look at has to do with revelation. I've already asked perhaps what do they think God wants them to do with some large decision to find out if they believe God exists. Now I might ask a question like this. Why do you think that God wants you to do that? Now again, I don't want to project an argumentative spirit. I just want to raise the issue of how do we know the details about God? And then I just want to listen to them. Maybe they'll tell me they have no idea. Maybe they'll interpret their feelings or something. I just want to know what they're thinking. And without arguing about their reasons, I just want to explore the idea of whether, you know, maybe God has already made His will known in ways that can shape our thoughts and choices. Do you think it's possible that God has already spoken to us about what He wants? And then you can reflect how if God is a person and we're talking to somebody now who believes that, wouldn't we expect a person to communicate in language? And if He did, how would we recognize it? How could God verify it? And you might observe that the Bible claims to be revelation anchored in history, and in fact, it's really unique in that regard, so that if God has spoken to us, this is the best bet. Certainly worth checking out. Because you see, you aren't trying to prove the Bible as authoritative. Why do that? Nobody's ever been saved because they respected the Bible. People are saved only if they believe what the Bible says about Jesus. So they have to learn that, what the Bible says about Jesus. Our goal is to encourage an openness to listen to what the Bible has to say. You don't have to commit yourself to inaccuracy or something. Just check it out. Just check it out. Maybe it's not divine revelation at all. Maybe it's nothing but ancient literature as far as you know. But how do you know? Isn't it worth a look? Because you see, what we want to do at this point in our gospel conversation is to create a three-way conversation. You, your friend, and the Holy Spirit. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is a medium of the Holy Spirit that He uses to communicate with people. He inspired the writing of it. He inspires the reading and hearing of it too. We talk to people about revelation just enough to get the Bible into the conversation. Not so we can quote it authoritatively and demand homage. Not so we think it's a magic book, and if we can just put it in their face like that, rays will come out and they'll be converted. We don't even need to quote the Bible word for word. We just want to open up the discussion to biblical ideas. That brings God, the Holy Spirit, into the conversation, and He can be ever so much more convincing than I. God's word, whether quoted or simply summarized accurately, is powerful because the truth is powerful. In the late 1800s, church leaders came to a famous preacher, Charles Spurgeon, to ask him to defend the Bible against other church leaders who were attacking its authority, and I loved his answer. He said, "I'd sooner defend a lion. You don't defend a lion, you let the lion out and it defends itself." We want the Bible in the conversation. It'll defend itself. And frankly, we also discuss Revelation early on in the gospel conversation, not only for our friend's sake, but also for our sake. Because friend, you and I, we must remember that the gospel belongs to God. And people have got to relate to him. And we're just helpers. See, it's not about, this conversation is not about making somebody else believe the same way I do. It's not about that. How many discussions deteriorate from gospel conversations into religious arguments? Don't try to win an argument. In fact, Christian, you and I, we must be prepared to see our friend refuse to travel with us any further right now. They may be simply unwilling to even think about what the Bible says. They may find the notion of biblical revelation unnerving or uncomfortable. Well, you need to let them go. And pray for them that the conversation is not over. And that down the road, they'll restart it with you or maybe with one other of God's children. You see, the goal here is to take the spotlight off of us and relinquish all attempts at trying to win an argument. It's Christ's gospel, not ours. In a gospel conversation, what is at issue is not me winning a religious argument. It is God winning my friend's heart. I can't convince my friend that God speaks through the scriptures. I can only hope to convince him that such a thing is not ridiculous so that he gives an ear and listens. Now, last week, I said that if a person were willing to acknowledge God's existence, they may experience some apprehension because it would raise a lot of challenging questions. Well, if they're going to give the Bible a chance, you better be prepared for some of those questions to come out. And they can be tough ones. And right on top of the list is going to be the problem of evil. If God is real and he is communicating with us, then can you tell me why this world is such a horrifically painful place? Now, you may cringe at the thought of having to deal with that, but please don't. It's just the next level of discussion. Not only can it not be avoided, it's crucial. It's crucial if your friend is to understand the hope of the gospel. But that's next week. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you'll do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. You realize, of course, that Jesus called himself the bright and morning star. It's our job to point to the Bible as a reasonable source. In fact, I think you can argue it is the only reasonable source of divine revelation there is. And I believe the Holy Spirit will use our witness to draw our friends' attention to the Bible as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in their hearts.